Job chapter 27, verse 1. Job continued his discourse, saying, "As God lives, who has deprived me of justice, and the Almighty who has made me bitter, as long as my breath is still in me, and the breath from God remains in my nostrils, my lips will not speak unjustly, and my tongue will not utter deceit. I will never affirm that you are right. I will maintain my integrity until I die. I will cling to my righteousness and never let it go. My conscience will not accuse me as long as I live. May my enemy be like the wicked and my opponent like the unjust. For what hope does the godless person have when he is cut off, when God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes on him? Will he delight in the Almighty? Will he call on God at all times? I will teach you about God's power. I will not conceal what the Almighty has planned. All of you have seen this for yourselves. Why do you keep up this empty talk?" And 28, verse 20. "Where then does wisdom come from, and where is understanding located? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, 'We've heard news of it with our ears,' but God understands the way to wisdom, and he knows its location. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When God fixed the weight of the wind and distributed the water by measure, when he established a limit for the rain and a path for the lightning, he considered wisdom and evaluated it. He established it and examined it. He said to mankind, 'The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn from evil is understanding.'" This is the word of the Lord.
So I was an education major in college. Like, I took all kinds of interesting classes like educational psychology, curriculum program development, pedagogical methods, human growth and development. And famously, at my college, we had a capstone course that was more cohort-based than anything, where we met to discuss the teaching internships or practicums that we were required to have for our final year of our program there. Most of us taught at schools, a few of us taught at churches. That was kind of the role we had. And the point of it was to apply the various methods that we'd been learning over the years. It was taught by a guy named Dr. Steve Patty, who was also all ed major's advisor. He was my advisor. And it was a year-long class with a major reputation behind it of having a legendary final exam. That was the whole thing. Like, I heard about the class a little bit. No one had told me details of this final exam, but it was so interesting because if you asked people, they wouldn't tell you. And if you asked Dr. Patty, he'd be like, "What's the exam about?" He'd be like, "Hey, just make sure you read over your notes you've taken this year." And I was like, that's not helpful at all. You know, I'd love to know what to expect. And I remember when the day came for the class to go in, there was a two-hour class. We all wandered in. We didn't know what to expect. We had to bring one of those, you remember those green exam books for colleges still use today, some writing utensils and nothing else. And we rolled in. Dr. Patty was just sitting there with kind of a smirk on his face, and we all wondered what was about to happen. When the top of the hour came, he just got up silently and wrote on the board these words: "What did you learn in the education major studies program?" And then he turned around and told us you had 2 hours to write everything you could possibly write, calling to mind classroom instructions, theories, psychology, and application that you had gone through. Like, friends, it was diabolical. Like, this test was. I sort of blacked out after this. I don't remember it super well. I think I wrote a brief outline in the back of my exam booklet, and then I just went for it and wrote. I don't remember my grade, but I do have a bachelor's in education, so I must have passed, so that's a good thing. Turns out the reason I didn't know anything about the exam was literally at the end of the exam, Dr. Patty said, "Okay, here's the deal. I want all of you to sign this affidavit agreement that says you will tell no one what this exam is forever and ever, because we don't want anyone else to know. We want them to freak out as much as you did right now." So now we could just say, "Oh, good luck on that final exam," you know? And the reason I can tell you all this now is the affidavit is invalid because my college actually shut down a couple years ago, which is a huge bummer. But regardless, I can tell you now without breaking my promise. Now, I tell you all this today because we have a capstone exam moment in our passage today. Like, I think we could all say it like this: what have we learned so far in the experiences Job had, and in particular, the experience he had with his three friends? We're reviewing today is what we're doing. Moreover, what do we conclude from the friends' dialogues that he had had, Job had had with these friends? Because it's absolutely so much, more than we could ever cover. And in some ways, I feel like I owe you an apology for the past three sermons because they've been so much for us, like, to take in. But as I told someone last week, you'd actually be really proud of me if you knew how much I don't say and I cut out of my sermons. But real talk, in all of my years of preaching, this has probably been the hardest sermon series I've ever preached. And you're like, it's also the hardest sermon series I've ever listened to. So thank you very much for that. I appreciate that. But we pick up in Job 27 today, and let's get our bearings a little bit here so we know what we're doing. Last week, we studied the interaction between Job and his third friend, Zophar. And the way that we've studied these interactions between Job and his friends, covering the past 24 chapters, has been really different according to the way you'd normally read through it. Because if you were just to read through the text, you would actually read it like this, where in chapter 3 of Job, Job opens a dialogue with a lament, and he laments with his friends who are with him, who had sat there for a week in silence. But what happens is, and then after Job's lament, each of the friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, each take time to speak in turn, with Job responding each time they speak. But instead of us going through it that way, what we decided to do was to take the argument from each individual friend and how Job responds to them instead. That's why we've covered these large chunks. But in the interaction with Job's friend Zophar last week, we noticed it changed a little bit. Because in the interaction with his two friends, there were three cycles of conversations, but Zophar, there was only two cycles, and then Job's response to him in Job 26. And after this, instead of Zophar speaking again, as we open up Job 27, it says this right at the beginning, and Job continued his discourse, verse 1 of chapter 27. Why didn't Zophar speak? I'm not sure. To be fair, Job 27, verses 13 through 23, if you read it this week, it sounds a lot like what Zophar had previously said in chapter 20. And quite frankly, Zophar's concluding words in chapter 20, verse 29, are repeated almost exactly, verbatim, what Job says in chapter 27, verse 13. You can look at those two verses, they're the same. This is why many scholars actually think that Job 27 is actually Zophar's third speech that's wrongly attributed to Job. But there's no textual evidence for that, there's just a lot of thematic evidence for that. Instead, I think it seems to me that after completing his speech, Zophar's second speech, and Job kind of waits for him to make a third speech and a third cycle, and it doesn't happen. And so because Zophar does not speak, Job starts speaking again there at the beginning of chapter 27. And his speech is described here as a discourse. That's a word that's used here in verse 1. And so we're going to look at Job's discourse over the next couple weeks in Job 27 through 31 today and next Sunday before we get to the next character in the story, Elihu. So that's our bearings. That's where we're going. Hopefully you're with us. Now, the word for discourse here in Hebrew is the word mashal. Now, I bring this up because it's a real interesting word in Hebrew, and it's the same word that we use for the word Proverbs. That's what it is. Mashal is Proverbs. It's how Proverbs 1:1 starts out, where it says the Proverbs, or Mashal, that's the word, same root word, of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. And so, to put it in context here, it's almost like the friends are done, and so let's step back and understand everything from kind of a 10,000-foot view, kind of more proverbial. One commentary on Job calls this chapter an interlude, and I can get behind that. It seems to me what we might call, as people who have done school before, the review to get ready for the comprehensive exam, which I think comes in chapter 28, which we'll also look at today. It's like Job saying, okay, guys, what have we learned so far, or not learned, and what have we not learned from these friends that I have, friends that I call friends? And that is why, even though Job was still in kind of the literary pattern of Zophar's turn to speak, it sounds like he's talking to all three of his friends in chapter 27. And Job's friends have kind of said their piece, but they have not listened to him at all. And so Job needs to take them to school, is what goes on here. And in Job 27, 1-6, which Tim read, Job tells them and us to remember what we've learned about God through his story. Like, and how God does what he wants to do in the world. Like, he isn't bound by human categories. And the way that we've all, and they've all learned this, is that everyone in the story has a framework of belief about God. That they believe that God abides by a principle that we've called in the last couple weeks moral math, or retribution theology. This moral math believes that God always blesses the righteous and judges the wicked. So if you do things right, everything goes well with you in this world. But if you do what is wrong, God will send judgment to you in this world. Our modern version of this, I've called the everything happens for a reason Christianity, or the A squared plus B squared equals C squared Christianity, where that's what we believe about God as well. But here Job is continually contending that he's righteous, full of integrity, and yet he's still suffering greatly. So something's wrong with our categories. Either we're wrong about God or he's wrong to us. Moreover, we've also learned that Job has some agreement with his friends in this retribution framework, which is interesting. This is what has left Job so confused with all that he's experienced and all his struggles. And that's why he says in verse 2, as God lives, who has deprived me of justice. That's what Job is saying. And the Almighty, who has actually made me bitter. This is what God has done to me. Job doesn't know why God is ruining him here, but Job also tells us that he's going to remain righteous until he dies. Doesn't this sound like review? It is review. You see that here. On the other hand, in his interaction with his friends so far, we've also seen how Job has taken a bit of the long view of retribution in these chapters. In other words, he thinks that God will eventually reward the righteous and will eventually punish the wicked. His friends insist a formula of blessing or judgment in this life. And we've seen hints of Job saying, no, it's not in this life. It's something in the future that is to come. And Job has seemed to hint at this idea that God's justice comes in his own timing and in his own ways. But something really weird happens in chapter 27, verses 7 through 23, which is why the scholars start to debate whether this is Job speaking the entire time. Because Job changes his tune a little bit. And if you read it, you're probably a little confused. He seems to want to remind everyone that God does rule now in justice. And Job does not want to live in a world in which justice is misunderstood either. He's like, I want God to be God, and I want everyone to see he's God. And he wants the righteous God to bring justice to all, whether blessing or punishment. So he says things like this in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 27. This is the wicked man's lot from God, the inheritance the ruthless receive from the Almighty. For even if his children increase, they are destined for the sword, and his descendants will never have enough food. This seems temporal. You know what I mean? Like right now, this is going to happen, a punishment. And he goes on to say things like the wicked here will eventually lose all their wealth, and the storm will take them out. He even alludes to God's judgment, and this is a really interesting one, as a powerful wind in verse 21, which will carry away the wicked to destruction. And this recalls another wind in the text in chapter 1 that took out his own children. And that's really weird. And you start to question, like, why would Job say it like this? Even if this chapter is a good and helpful comprehensive exam review to get ready for what we've learned, I think we're seeing something interesting about Job here. And something interesting about human nature. Like, what I think we see here is that we can know things, but not really know things. You know what I mean? We can understand things from some level, but we don't really get it at a heart level. We can know information, but applying that information is a skill. And at this point in the narrative, even though Job has the right answers and even says some of the right answers sometimes, he seems frustrated. He seems frustrated in trying to apply things to his life that he's learned. And honestly, friends, if I were in Job's shoes, I'd probably be angry too. Like 24 chapters of his friends just beating him down and him holding on to his integrity, him not understanding God's ways in his own life. He's frustrated at this point that God's not even defending his integrity. He's like, I'm blameless. I've done all you wanted. Why won't you stand up for me? He's even frustrated that his friends are getting away with talking about God in the way that they are getting away talking about God. And by the end of chapter 27, the complicated feelings of Job just bubble to the surface, and he sounds actually a whole lot like his friends, in particular Zophar. That's why scholars wonder about this. Job wants God to exonerate him, and he wants those who have been falsely accusing him to be judged. And Job here calls on God in a unique way to punish the wicked and punish them in the way that they deserve. His language is intense. In fact, if you know what an imprecatory psalm is in the Bible, it sounds like he's praying an imprecatory psalm, which are really intense in the Psalms. I sort of wonder if we've come to the point in Job where he just can't take it anymore, like human speaking. At some point in his life, we have to remember that the main conflict in the book of Job is not character versus others, as I've said. It's character versus self. Job is wrestling with his own view of God. And Job knows things. He's right about God. Job places his trust in a God who does no evil. God commits no injustices. He knows these things. He's right. But now everyone has been needling him over and over. And while he's still kind of saying true things, he's feeling differently, and it's affecting his view of God. As John Walton says about this chapter, he says, when life goes wrong, our concept of God may begin to deteriorate. First in small misconceptions, but these gradually become major misrepresentations of the divine character. Isn't that true? You think about that. Like, one of the ways I've seen this clearest in life and in our day and age is when people who I know, friends, family, whatever it is, who have deconstructed their faith a bit. And I want to be clear on this thing. People deconstruct for various reasons, and not all deconstruction is bad. You should know that as well. And it's not always the same. Like, some people are rejecting God in their deconstruction. That's the bad version of this. But some people are rejecting a distorted view of God that they've had growing up. Like, some people are trying to rebuild a truer faith after being hurt. There are different situations where people kind of deconstruct. But here's a common experience I've found in people is if Christians around them were abusive, were hypocritical, were controlling, were saying wrong things, and it started to pick on them, what happens is many times these people actually understand God to be like that as well. And they start to look at God as if he's like the people around them. And unfortunately, God is judged by his worst followers. That does happen. But if people are sinners by nature and by choice, the doctrine of total depravity, you can call it that, goes real deep in people. Like, and if we are that way, we have to know that people, even as good as they are, can sometimes misrepresent God too. Many deconstruction stories rightly reject a distorted image of God and bad theology and bad leadership and bad experiences. That's a good thing. But I think Job does something really interesting here in chapter 27, where he comes along and he says, let's be careful when it fights, when our view of God, our understanding of God fights against our personal experiences that we have with either people around us or churches or whatever it might be. It shows us that we have to be careful to not let others affect what we know to be true about who God is. It shows us we have to think that if we ever think that we are right and God is wrong, who's right and wrong in that situation, right? God is right and we are wrong. The Bible shows us the true character of God, in fact. And we have to understand that. We have to wrestle with that. And a deconstruction that comes out healthy on the other side is one that wrestles with these things honestly, like Job does, and comes out with an understanding of God as self-giving, just, patient, loving, but way different than we'd ever imagine him to be, and maybe not always working things out in the way that we'd want him to. And that is hard for us as believers. It's hard for us that live on this side of eternity, where we experience the pain and the ups and downs of life, and a lot of people around us that also wrestle with the same things. I think it's very possible this is why Job and everyone need a reorientation at this point in the book. I think they need like a timeout. Let's have a comprehensive exam review. And that's why chapter 28 starts out with such a significant right-hand turn. Like, it's like you're reading Job and he's talking about God's justice and the wicked and his utter frustration about God not standing up for him for one second. And then suddenly he says this in verses 1-3. Look at chapter 28. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the ground and copper is smelted from ore. A miner puts an end to the darkness. He probes the deepest recesses for ore in the gloomy darkness. Huh? What is going on here? That's such a right-hand turn, as if I'd ever seen one before. And this is actually why I've changed my mind this week a little bit. With such a change of subject and topic, this chapter has been questioned by commentators and scholars for years. Some commentators think that Job is the speaker from chapter 26 all the way through chapter 31, including this chapter here. However, if you look at the tone, like, Job 28 is so calm, so reflective, such a wisdom thing, in contrast to Job 27, where he's freaking out. Job is freaking out and frustrated. And in chapters 29 through 31, where he also has high emotion. And its content is quite distinctive as well. And I think Job 28 kind of fits as that interlude from discourse spoken by the narrator. Like, I think what's going on here, and I said this to you in the first sermon I ever gave, that I think, or the third sermon I gave on this, where I think the narrator goes away in chapter 3 until the very end of the book. But if I were to give you my take on it now, I actually think this commentary in chapter 28 comes back to the narrator again. I think that's what's happening. And it's almost like the narrator has to pause and say, let's talk about the terrible interactions that Job had with his friends. And just as chapter 3 served as like an interlude between the prose introduction, just the things that was happening to Job, and the major debate cycles that we've studied over the last few weeks, I think chapter 28 also serves as an interlude between the debate cycles of his friends and the major sections that follow. The tone of the book changes on chapter 32 going forward. And if this were true, I think reading this speech as from the mouth of the narrator, what's happening here, instead of bad teaching that we've heard for 24 chapters, we're now in chapter 28 giving a proper way to think about God and a proper way to think about wisdom. Even note that Job 28 does not have a specified speaker, like the beginning of Job 27, where it says Job continues discourse, and then in chapter 29 it goes back and once again it says Job continued his discourse. Chapter 28 there serves as this weird little the meat in the sandwich thing going on here. The good part, the thing that we need to understand. It's like our narrator knows exactly what's missing when we're wrestling with human emotions, friends that are a mess, and just the crisis of suffering. And the narrator is like, what's missing, guys? That's why Job chapter 28 is the wisdom chapter. That's what's going on. It's a breath of fresh air from the chaos of Job and his friends. It's very distinct from anything else in the book, and most notably, the poetry shifts in this chapter from a search for God's justice to a search for God's wisdom. It's kind of cool. Like, you read this thing, you're like, oh, they've been fighting with God's justice forever and ever and trying to figure out why God is doing what he's doing. And the narration changes a little bit, the poetry changes a little bit to a poem that's searching for the wisdom of God. The narrator is like, hey guys, let's change directions. God should be viewed as the giver of wisdom than rather only the giver of justice. And again, as an education major, I understand exams. They help you review what you've learned and cause you to recall it. But the problem with exams at times is it's just a spitting out of information. How many of us have crammed the night before an exam to go in there and spit out information that we're like, are we ever going to remember this at any time of our lives? Is it really important to remember the Pythagorean theorem? I used it in my sermon, but how is that going to help me in the future? The problem with those exams is they don't get in deep. Even though if the information that you have is right and it's true, it's hard to apply principles to real life. Or in our text today, the Job 27 review doesn't necessarily equip us to answer all the things that we've been trying to apply. My final comprehensive exam for an education major was meant to do that for me. I don't know if it did or not, because I can't tell you what I wrote down there. But I think Job 28 is how you and I can apply everything we know about God throughout our entire lives. The big question of Job 28 is this: where is wisdom found? Where do we find wisdom? And it's right in the text, verse 12. Where can wisdom be found, and where is understanding located? Which is also repeated verbatim in verse 20. That's the question that kind of frames the chapter. And this poem pauses everything and reflects on where wisdom can and should be found, implying, if you know what I mean, that it's not found in Job or his friends yet. There is like, hang on, you guys have been going off too long. I got to pause the thing and tell you what is real. And it points us forward to the need for the Lord to review wisdom, because wisdom only belongs to God. Our narrative is like, wisdom is found on higher ground. Job 28 is divided into three sections. One, human searching cannot find wisdom. This is verses 1 through 12. Two, human wealth cannot purchase wisdom. This is in verses 13 through 23. And finally, that God alone understands the way to wisdom in verses 23 through 28. So let's just consider these really briefly for a second. In the first section, Job 28, 1 through 11, the narrator gives us a description of this ancient technology that was used for mining precious metals, gold and all these things, gems. And by describing miners deep below the surface of the earth in search of these precious metals, the narrator is telling us is how humans themselves go to their furthest limits in an effort to find something they greatly value, We'll go into the earth to find these things. And this effort even involves taking risks. There's this in verse 4, there's an image of them dangling precariously from ropes as an attempt to get the treasures and find these things. Or using fire to open a rock that will expose the gemstones in verse 5. And this is how we find those hidden things, and we work really hard to find them. And then the narrator, weirdly enough, mixes metaphors, which is fun. Preachers do that sometime in verses 7 through 11. And tells us that a bird can't even find wisdom, even though they can see everything. And animals cannot find wisdom either, even with their great senses. They can smell all the stuff and know all the things. And then it ends with that whole thing of Job 28, 12, and 13. So where can wisdom be found? And where is understanding located? No one knows its value, since it cannot be found in the land of the living. And then the second section in Job 28, 15 and following, the narrator tells us that no amount of human wealth can purchase wisdom either. For it says this, gold cannot be exchanged for it, and silver cannot be weighed out for its price. Wisdom cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, and the precious onyx or lapis lazuli. And you see this picture of like, you work so hard to mine for these precious jewels, thinking it'll get you wisdom. You can't find them, they're hard to find. Oh, you got them. They're not going to purchase you wisdom. They're not going to help you get wisdom. And this whole passage reminds me that wisdom is not for sale. And it's like Proverbs 8, where it says, wisdom is better than jewels, and nothing desirable can equal it. In contrast, what we find in the end of the passage is that a person must come to God and receive wisdom from him, and on God's own terms. He gives the kind of wisdom that can answer all the questions we have on earth. Like, why is your timing so weird, God? Why are you seemingly letting wicked people get away with wicked things? Wisdom only comes from God. And are humans willing to trust God and submit to him, believing that he can and will reveal wisdom in his timing? Like, the whole gist of the passage is that humans can find things they seek. They can. They find the precious jewels. They find the stuff. Even if the animals have a hard time finding them, but humans can't find wisdom on their own. That's a big thrust to the passage. And Job tells us that no human, apart from God's revelation, can truly comprehend how life works or how to apply the comprehensive exam to our lives. And although we want wisdom so much, it only resides in God himself. This is how it ends. Job 28, 23 through 28. For God understands the way to wisdom, and he knows its location. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When God fixed the weight of the wind and distributed the water by measure, when he established a limit for the rain and a path for the lightning, he considered wisdom and evaluated it. He established it and examined it. And he said to mankind, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn from evil is understanding. See, part 3 of Job 28 is set up as a contrast for you and I today to know that God knows something that he has to impart to us if we are to receive it in a complicated world. And there's good news for us that God wants to share his wisdom. Like, wisdom resides in God, who is the creator, who's sovereign over all things. But God has said to humans that if they want the wisdom, that they need to approach him for it. God, will you give me the wisdom that I need? Because true wisdom is only accessible to him alone, and it can only come from him alone. And so chapter 28 stands as this unique and really crazy contrast to the three friends' solutions to Job's problems, which were all just hogwash. Nothing there was true. The only way out to understand how life works on this side of eternity is the source of wisdom, who is God alone, the one who is all-knowing, verse 23, all-seeing, verse 24, all-powerful, verse 25, the one who created all things, verse 26 through 27. That's what chapter 28 does for us. It makes us pause and ask, do I have the wisdom of God? Wisdom is different than knowledge, isn't it? It sure is. Knowledge is taking a random test and passing it. Wisdom is applying what you've learned by God's grace. Wisdom is what has been revealed to you and what is being worked out in your complex life. This is even true of religious knowledge, because you can take tests on the Bible and be real good at those tests and know all the things, but applying biblical principles to your life is so difficult at times. For example, think about knowledge in God's moral law, like the Ten Commandments. They're non-negotiables. I hope we all agree with that. They're things that we should or should not do. But how do we discern other things that are more complex than that? Like what job to take, who to marry, where we're supposed to live, what we're supposed to do tomorrow. Aren't those complex things? And does the Ten Commandments answer those things? Well, in some ways, yes. You shouldn't go out and murder someone tomorrow, all right? That's a true story. But how do you live your life in wisdom? Wisdom is knowing how to make decisions which allow for the timing and seasons of your life. Wisdom is understanding the complexities of life and how it doesn't always work out in the way that you thought it would, and trusting God to lead you in the future. We are also aware in our day and age of how knowledge and not wisdom is exploding in our contemporary world, aren't we? I had literally two disturbing conversations this week from Sunday on about AI. Anyone nervous about AI? I don't know. Maybe I am. I think this is where we're at in the era of AI. We're at the panic moment of, oh my gosh, did you know it could do this? I think we're all kind of in that moment right now. It's a corporate experience where we're all still learning just how far we've gone and how we're still kind of at the tip of the iceberg of how AI will change our lives forever. But to go along with Job 28, I almost want us to think of AI as knowledge and wisdom is different. Wisdom is applying the things that we need to do. Wisdom is actually asking God to reveal to us how we live our lives. How do we get the wisdom? I think this is the most important thing I might say to you, like maybe through the whole series on the book of Job. Will you pray for wisdom? Every day. Can you imagine if we woke up every day and just said, Lord, would you give me wisdom on how to live my life? Can you imagine the humility that comes with that? I don't have the ability to do it on my own, God. Will you give me wisdom on how to do this? Will you give me wisdom on how to raise my children? Will you give me wisdom on how I relate to my boss and my coworkers? Will you give me wisdom on how I treat that person in church that's driving me crazy? Will you give me wisdom on how I ought to use my time? Will you give me wisdom on the things I should eat? Will you give me wisdom on what I should do tomorrow? There's so much in these things that just almost comes to an attitude of humility instead of saying, God, you're like this, you're like this, what have you done? I think life should turn out like this, kind of like Job and his three friends did. And there's a humility that comes by saying, I don't got it in me. It doesn't reside in me. I need wisdom. Wouldn't that change things? I think some preachers hammer on sin and sin management and all that kind of stuff, and I get that. And I do that when the passage goes there. But I think if the Bible really, truly is about Jesus' hope and wisdom, one of the things that I can offer you most of the time on Sunday mornings is a reminder that you are not wise enough to live your life. Like that reminder that, I'm not picking on you. You're not wise enough. I'm not wise enough to live my life either. Like, we need God's wisdom, discernment, insight, direction, help in life situations. It's one thing to know the truth, friends, but something else entirely to know how it applies to our lives. The knowledge becomes the understanding of the truth, and wisdom becomes that proper application of the truth. Paul and his friends prayed for wisdom so often in the New Testament. In chapter 1 of Colossians, he prays for the believers this beautiful prayer. I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What a beautiful prayer. Maybe that's my prayer in the morning. God, will you fill me with the knowledge of your will, with all wisdom and with all understanding today to live out my complex life. Now, I know this may sound theoretical. I'm kind of backing up on my whole comprehensive exam spitting out information thing. But because this isn't my capstone class where I'm just going to tell you what the final exam looks like and how you can get wisdom, what's amazing is Job gives us two big ideas of how to apply wisdom and what it looks like in a believer's life every day. And Job says it right here in the text. Job says, we are wise if we fear the Lord, number one, and turn from evil, number two. Now, this is like a twofold attitude that enables us as people to grow in wisdom. That is, a human being increases in wisdom primarily by understanding their place before God and walking in obedience. Not into the investigation into the unknown, as if we can understand things without God's revelation. So I think what I want to do today, just to close our time together, is just talk about these two ideas. What does it mean to fear the Lord? What does it mean to turn from evil? The fear of the Lord, you might know that the theme of fearing God is a focus of Old Testament wisdom literature. True story. I mentioned Proverbs earlier, which highlights the fear of the Lord as the beginning of knowledge in verse 7. It's also the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs 9:10, where it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a good thought. The book even ends with a portrait of a virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 who fears the Lord. And my argument of that book is not just a woman, it's actually a portrait of all people who should live out wisdom. Like, after searching in vain for a meaning of life under the sun, the author of Ecclesiastes concludes by saying, "So when everything has been heard, here's my conclusion to the matter. If you fear God and keep his commandments, that is everything for humanity." It's a way of translating that. We need to begin our lives with the fear of the Lord. And what does that mean? I think it means like having a loving reverence for God, knowing who he is, what he says, and what he does. Like understanding that he is a holy God who is apart from us, and it's only by grace that we are saved. As I read this week, it's not a fear that paralyzes us. It's actually a fear that energizes us to look towards him. And when you fear the Lord, I think in Scripture, you obey his commandments, you walk in his ways, you serve him, and that's that first step towards true wisdom as a reverent attitude towards the Lord. It means you understand his ways. That's a big part of fearing the Lord. It means that you're in the text reading the Bible and asking God, how do I have wisdom from you? If wisdom only comes from you, this is how you've revealed yourself to me, so I need to spend time in here understanding what you want for me. The fear of the Lord starts with this realization that we are not as strong as we think we are, not as smart as we think we are, and we cannot make up the answers on our own. It comes with this desire to say, Lord, I'm humbly coming to you today. Or turning from evil. Do you know that turning from evil in the Bible is not just behavior management? It's like deeply relational. And what's cool is in Hebrew, this is a directional word, which I think is beautiful. The Hebrew word here is sur, and it literally means to turn aside or depart from. It's directional. It's like moving somewhere. It's spatial. And the image we have is like we're walking down the road one way, and you're deliberately stepping another way is what we see here. It's like you're stepping out of the way of evil, and you're like, physically have to do it. Truth is, turning from evil in the Bible is not mainly about rule keeping. It's actually about aligning ourselves with God's character and ways. To turn from evil is to intentionally orient our lives away from what God opposes and toward trust in him, like that daily act of allegiance. We've said before through an author we read years ago that faith is believing allegiance, is doing something, not just occasional moral correction. And the Bible never considers this idea of turning from evil as abstract at all. So how do you do it? Well, I think to help you this morning, I have a thought for you. I want you to consider that the Bible doesn't just say to you, stop doing evil. It actually pairs it with the idea of turning away from that evil and toward something else. If that Hebrew word sure means you're turning off the road, you have to turn onto another road, right? And I think this pairs so well with all of Ephesians. Like if I were to commend something to you as you think about what it means to turn from and to the Lord, read Ephesians. Like read Ephesians 4 and 5. Paul starts out in chapter 4 with, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. It's like this walking image, like we're moving and we have to do something, you know? And then he goes on to tell followers of Jesus to take steps in turning from evil by turning toward God and one another. He says it like this. Take off your former way of life and the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on a new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Putting away lying, speaking the truth, each one to his neighbor because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. I'm skipping a little bit here. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. These commands I would just propose to you are moving in the right direction towards God's wisdom for your life, and it looks like turning from evil towards what he wants for us. This is putting off the old way and putting on a new way of life, and it's life-giving. It's to give us life. These are integral. These are part of the calling of believers in Jesus. But again, will you pray for these things? Like, again, if you were to hear something from my sermon today, maybe my day should start every day just by saying, Lord, would you give me wisdom to live life? Hopefully it looks like the fear of the Lord and turning from evil. And it means that we'll pray for the fear of the Lord. It means that we'll pray from turning from evil. And God will empower you. The good news is that when we turn to the New Testament, we learn something incredible. That even though wisdom resides with and in God alone, and he has to impart it to us, when the apostles, the early church members, were guided by the Holy Spirit to reflect on Jesus, we learn about God's desire to reveal Jesus and wisdom to his children regularly. Like in the same spirit of Job 28, the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:33 speaks of the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God and how unsearchable his judgments. But then he goes on to tell us that in Christ there are the full riches of complete understanding and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that he can give. And in Ephesians 3, 8 through 10, he calls the gospel the manifold wisdom of God, the wisdom that we can receive. In fact, one of the Old Testament themes the apostles found themselves drawn to so much was that theme of wisdom. And they contend that somehow, through the blameless life, the undeserved death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was and is the wisdom of God, and he can give wisdom to us. Through his life, death, and resurrection, wisdom is revealed in no other way. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he goes on in verse 24 to say, and you are in Christ Jesus, who became the wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So, Jesus is the beginning, the progress, and the fulfillment of your Christian life. And it's the fulfillment of God giving you wisdom through the person and work of Christ. Christ is everything we need. This is true. Just like Job before him, Paul's point was that human reason can't grasp the things of God. And if we stand out of a relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not have the ability to gain the wisdom that he wants us to have. But when Jesus Christ takes a hold of your life and opens your eyes, things begin to make sense. Your eyes are open to the wisdom that God has for you to turn from evil and to fear him. And by the way, just one last thing here, and then we'll close. This is why suffering as a non-Christian or as a person who's not walking with Christ is so much bleaker. Have you thought about this? Every one of us will endure suffering in this life. It's part of the human condition. But how can we endure it without the true wisdom from God that's given through the work of Christ on our behalf? When Job-like trials come into our lives and we find ourselves hurling why questions at the Lord, like Job 27 does, we must learn the secret, the New Testament secret, that the wisdom of God isn't something we find on our own, but is a thing that God gives to us supernaturally when things don't make sense. And it is given through the start of having a relationship with Jesus. So if you're praying for wisdom, you might have to back up and say, do I have a relationship with Jesus this morning? Have I followed him? Am I trusting him? Have I put my allegiance in him and want to trust him for my life for now and forever? Because that's the starting point, and then the wisdom prayer comes. So my encouragement would be for you to receive Christ and then pray for that wisdom that can be yours to live out the complexities of life on this side of new heavens and new earth. Let's pray. Lord, I do feel that today may be one of the most important things for us to consider in our lives. The foundation of a life with Christ and in Christ. And out of that comes the ability for us to live wisely on this side of eternity. It's not in us, Lord, and we need your help each and every day. I would pray that we as a church community, especially for those in here who maybe don't know you this morning or haven't started following you, and they know that life is complicated and things aren't turning out the way they'd hoped them to, Lord, I pray that their first step would be to turn to the wisdom of God, who is Jesus Christ. Surrender their life to you, and then out of that, you would impart spiritual wisdom, understanding that we can have. Lord, I pray this wouldn't be like just the comprehensive exam review where we just talk about ideas, but this gets in deep. It gets in real deep, Lord, and it changes our lives each and every day. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to have your wisdom. Lord, we seek it, but the way we seek is by turning to you and trusting you, for you will give it. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.